So, what had happened was we were supposed to finish up our 8-week series called What the Kingdom Isn't this morning. And I was looking ahead at the rest of the year, and I thought, man, I really wish I had 4 weeks for the next sermon series about technology. And then I thought, you know what, John, I think he did a good job. Let's just call it done. Wasn't he great last week? Yeah, he was so good. And the Lord is so good. And so you get it. There are things that the kingdom is not. The title of the sermon this week was going to be The Kingdom Is Not a Subscription. But again, I love John's message last week, that it's inevitable, that it's coming. It's not hit or miss. So you get it. Which gives us time to shift. Now, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, unless I change my mind, apparently, in a sermon series called Hacked. Hacked. Rehumanizing practices for Christians in a synthetic and secular age. Doesn't that sound fancy? Holy cow. After that series is over, we're going to be in our Advent season, and the sermon series will be called Christmas Mosaic. So we're looking forward to that. We're doing crafts. We're getting ready for all the excitement of Advent season. But today, we're going to talk about technology. 1925, the Norwegian carpenter Thorn Bjorklund had a problem. It was a big problem. He could not get his cheese slices to be uniform. You know how frustrating that can be when your cheese isn't even all the way through. And just in exasperation, he threw down his block of cheese and said in Swedish, "Hurdy, hurdy, hurdy." No. He looked over at his carpentry tools and saw the planer that he uses to get straight cuts of his wood. And he said, aha, and the cheese slicer was born. Praise the Lord, from whom all good blessings flow. Thorn Bjorklund made a cheese slicer. We're talking about technology. In the next 4 weeks. And I think it's important that we give a definition before we start, because we could obviously go a lot of ways with this. So I'm trying to pan out in a really big way and say, this is what we're defining technology as. Technology is a man-made tool that increases efficiency. A man-made tool that increases efficiency. We are obviously immersed in technology every day, and it's easy for us to think of technology as electrical, digital, computer stuff, and it is, certainly. But on a more basic level, technology are man-made tools that we use to increase efficiency. They are inherently neither good nor bad. They're just tools that increase efficiency. So if you try to use technology for good ends, normally technology we would say is good. If you try to use technology for evil ends, we would say that technology might be evil. But really, it's not inherently good or bad. You could use a car, which is a very complicated piece of technology, to rush someone to the emergency room if there was an accident. You could also use a car to run somebody over, right? Is that technology good or bad? Well, neither. It's kind of how you use it. You could use your cell phone to call somebody you know that is feeling lonely, and you could encourage them and pray for them. Or you could use your cell phone, if you have a smartphone, to kind of embarrass or humiliate someone on social media. Is technology good or bad? Well, it's kind of how you use it. You could use Netflix to facilitate like a family movie night that could be relaxing and rewarding for you and your kids, or you could use Netflix to ignore your kids and avoid your family. Is the technology good or bad? It's all about how you use it. So far, we're on the same page? Okay, I have a theory And it's this. There comes a point where technology is no longer morally neutral. And this is the threshold. Technology is no longer morally neutral when we produce more than we can consume and we won't stop. That's my theory. This is not from the Bible. This is from Nate, so please take it with lots of grains of salt, right? Technology is no longer morally neutral when we produce more than we consume and we won't stop. Let me give you an example. What if somebody invented technology that produced delicious, incredibly nutritious food if you just added water to this device? You just pour a little water on top and then out comes like just a delicious meal. That would be like groundbreakingly wonderful technology, right? Like that would be the best thing. End world hunger with this technology. Wouldn't that be amazing? Just pour a little water in the top and then like a beautiful meal comes out. Seems good. But what if it gets stuck on and we can't stop it? If this sounds familiar, this is the premise of the amazing film Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. Right? And the answer to what happens is that giant food starts falling out of the sky and it threatens to consume you. There's now nowhere to stand because French fries keep coming down. There's now nowhere to live because pizzas keep falling from the sky, right? There comes a point where when we are producing more than we can actually reasonably consume, that the good thing turns into too much of a good thing. And it turns into something that is potentially catastrophic for us. Now, this is like just a random, I'm just curious. Do you think we're at that point where we're producing more than we can consume? I'm just curious. Producing more than we can consume? What do you think? Some people say yes, some people say. Again, this is not, I don't have biblical justification. I think we're probably there. I'm guessing there are more shows on streaming services than you could ever watch in a lifetime, aren't there? I didn't bring my cell phone up here with me. We all have these cell phones, right? But what happens when everybody buys a cell phone? It's like, well, we got to make a new one, right? So there's built-in obsolescence that's built into these things. Here's the thing that I think is challenging, and the thing that I'm really hoping to press in as we talk about this stuff. What happens when we continually produce more than we can reasonably consume is that it starts changing us. Technology starts changing us, and maybe not in ways that are for the best. Okay, I'm going to make three assumptions, which is always fun, and then we're going to get into the actual good stuff that we're here to talk about this morning. So here are the three assumptions. I'm going to assume you know that technology can be dangerous. I could have spent a lot of time this morning telling you about all the dangers of technology in the world, of how rates of anxiety and depression and suicide among young people are higher than they've ever been in recorded history. And this, there seems to be a direct correlation with our use of social media and technology. But I feel like you know that. Do you know that? You haven't been living under a rock. You know that. You know the dehumanizing ways that technology can cause us to begin to objectify people, to demonize people, to begin to legitimize our hatred and oppression of people. You know that. I can send you to a bunch of resources if you don't know that. But for the sake of what I want to do this morning, I'm just going to assume that you know that's true. Technology is dangerous. It can be misused. It can be harmful to your family. Here's a second assumption I'm going to make. You are not going to stop using technology. You're going to keep using it. That is not a slam on you. I plan on keep using it too. Sometimes we frame technology use as a binary thing. I think that's not true. We have Amish who live in our beautiful area. I get eggs from them. They're lovely folks, great beards. And they use technology. It might not be digital or electric technology, but they're swinging axes, right? They're building fences. That those are tech, that The example of our definition of using things to increase efficiency, they're using technology. They only use it to a point, and then they have built-in limitations. But you're not going to stop using technology. I can't say anything in the next 4 weeks that's going to make you completely disconnect from technology. That's fine. So here's the third assumption. You desire wisdom for navigating that tension. That's my assumption. That as Christians, followers of Jesus, we're not just going to get caught up in the ways of the world and say more is always better. We're not going to flee the world. We're going to continue to use technology in our lives, but we want to know how to do it wisely. How do we use technology without turning it into something that uses us? How do we parent our kids who are growing up in a world that is more connected, more digitally advancing than ours is? How do we do that with wisdom? What we're going to be doing in the next 4 weeks is exploring the wisdom tradition in Scripture. In the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, there are four books of the Bible that are considered wisdom literature. And I think the questions that those five books of the Bible answer are at the heart the questions that we have when it comes to our use of technology. So the book of Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and what's the other one? Song of Songs. Oh yeah, the sexy one. Yeah, good, thank you. Those are the five books of wisdom in the Hebrew tradition. So we're going to be looking at wisdom tradition to answer life's four essential questions. Who are you? Where do you belong? The question of community. Why are you here? The question of purpose. And how should you live? The question of priorities. So today, week one, we're going to be answering question one, or at least exploring Scripture to answer question one. And that question is, who are you? Who are you? We'll also be looking at the particular technological threat to that question. So if the essential question for this week is, who are you? The particular pernicious technological threat that we have is identity theft. And I don't mean that necessarily in the way of somebody got my Social Security card and now they're putting charges on my credit card. That's a real thing. When I'm talking about identity theft, I'm talking about the meticulous creation and curation of the false self. The false self. The self I purport to be in my social, digital presence, and also who I believe I am as I interact with different forms of technology. So we've already kind of read it together this morning, but we're gonna do a deep dive into Psalm 139. The Psalms not only are beautiful poems and prayers to God, but it's also part of the wisdom tradition in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so today, let's turn to Psalm 139. I've asked this before, and I'm gonna keep reminding you. It would be awesome if we started bringing our real life Bibles to church. I felt like a sense of conviction as I was talking about technology, that like we're gonna be reading the Bible from screens and on screens, and that's fine. You know, like if you got your Bible on your phone, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there's just something about, you know, when I open the Bible, I'm not also simultaneously tempted on that same thing to like check the score of the game last night or see what the weather is going to be. Like there's something about God has my undivided attention that I want to invite us into in this season. So if you have your Bibles, it's fine. If not, bring it next week if you can remember. But we're going to be in Psalm 139. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. God, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I stand, when I sit, and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Let's pause there for a moment. You could divide Psalm 139 into two sections. The first we're going to call God's initiative and care in our lives. And the first six verses are a testimony that the all-knowing God knows me. The all-knowing God knows me. How many of us suffer from an identity crisis on occasion? How are people perceiving me? What is my reputation? Am I presenting the best version of myself? And all of this curation, both in social media and in real life, all of this curation of us being people who have it together, who are always smiling, who have a very happy and healthy home life, and all of that cultivating of that image of someone who has it all together, we start feeling very lonely. And we can start feeling like nobody actually knows the real me. I had lunch with a friend that I haven't seen in some time last week, and he was sharing all the difficulty that he's been navigating for the last 2 years. Mental health issues, marital issues, a slew of other issues. And it was heartbreaking for me because I just didn't know that he was navigating all of that. And then the thing that actually really got me was in the midst of the conversation, he said, I was just really nervous to tell you about this because I know that you just kind of have it all together. And I was like, what? That's your perception? I feel like I'm hanging on by a fingernail every day. I keep waiting for you guys to fire me every day. I keep waiting for the shoe to drop. And that there's this recognition and invulnerability we admitted to one another that like, oh yeah, there are times where I feel like nobody knows me. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. But the truth of Scripture is, well, there is one who knows. There is one who knows you. It's the Lord. He knows the words that are going to come out of your mouth before you speak them. He knows when you're sitting, when you're standing. He knows. Not just the stuff that you put out for everybody to see. But he knows the secret struggles. He knows the hardship that you haven't confessed to anybody. The all-knowing God knows you. Verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my beds in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Not only does the all-knowing God know you, the all-present God is with you. The God who is everywhere is particularly with you. No matter where you go, how far you run away from the Lord, he's still there. I used to be in college ministry before I graduated to varsity ministry. And it's been some time. Some time has passed since those days. And so now on occasion, I will see people that I used to do ministry with or follow and seek Christ with 10 years later. And it's always shocking sometimes, encouraging and challenging and stuff, when you find people who have like completely left the faith. that's kind of going around these days, right? Like everybody's into like deconstruction and like, and then of course, church people are freaking out because we're really good at freaking out. Like, oh my gosh, all the kids are leaving church. What are we going to do? And I just want to continue to bring myself back to this. Like, they haven't left the Lord. Can't get away from him. He's stalking them like the hound of heaven. He's on their heels. If at any moment they turn around, who are they going to see right behind them? It's the Lord. And so sometimes in life, we can feel like I am very far from God. I'm alone. Nobody knows my struggle. I feel like I am completely running away from the Lord. And it's like, hey, good news. You didn't lose him. The Holy Spirit is still with you. The God who is all present is still by your side. Verses 17 and 18. Or excuse me, 13 and 16. For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, all the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The all-knowing God knows you. The all-present God is with you. And the all-powerful God formed you. The curation of our reputation and our projected self can make us feel unoriginal, unimportant, unimpressive. We look at the sea of talented, successful, attractive people, and we feel like, I just can't measure up. When we look at others, we feel insecure. When we look at ourselves, we feel unworthy. But if we look to the Lord and recognize that in his vast power, his spoken word causes a universe to spring into existence from nothing, and he personally knit you together, created you, formed you. I hope it reorients our sense of self. The next section of this psalm is our response. So the first half is God's initiative, and the second half is our response. Verses 17 through 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. What's our response to God's power and presence? Well, the first is gratitude and wonder. If you think you're neurotic and you think about yourself too much, I got news for you. God's thoughts about you outnumber what you can possibly count or quantify. Why? Why does he delight in me so much? Why is he so concerned with my well-being and health? Have you ever had someone who is like too into you and it's like, oh, me neither. Son of a, I hear it happens. The Lord can't stop thinking about you. And you feel unworthy because somebody else's Halloween looked more put together than yours online or something. Like, come on, like, gratitude and wonder. Verses 19 through 20. If only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. One of our responses to God's incredible grace and power and presence in our lives is a desire for justice and righteousness. It has to be. It has to be. Because when you realize that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and so is everyone else, and you see people being mistreated, dehumanized, delegitimized, and absolutely oppressed in every single way, it should make you rage. It absolutely should. How dare you mistreat an image bearer of the Lord? David says, I hate them with a pure hatred. That doesn't sound very Jesus-y. You know, love your enemies and all that bit. And I think that the clear theme of this psalm is that anything that dehumanizes is worthy of our hatred. Anything that dehumanizes, you should hate it. You should hate pornography because it dehumanizes the user and the participants. You should hate slavery. You should be willing to repent if you are part of systems that include slavery. Why? Because they dehumanize God's creation. You should hate that. You should hate child prostitution. You should hate anything that causes harm to fall on someone who is an image bearer of the Lord. You have my permission to hate those things. You should hate them. You should desire God's justice, righteousness, and holiness. That's what spending time with Jesus and the Lord makes us desire. Finally, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me to life and everlasting. Our last response to God's power and presence should be humility and obedience. Search me and know me. What a terrifying and brave prayer to pray. Because it seems a little like backwards, right? Because we've just confessed at the beginning of this psalm that God does know. The all-knowing God knows us. So what are we actually praying in this moment? Very scary prayer. God, reveal to me my disobedience. That's the prayer. Good luck with that. Search me and know me. Make known to me the places where I have not submitted to you. Why? Lead me in the way everlasting so that I can follow you better. So that I can stay closer to the ways of Jesus. So I can come into alignment with your will, with your heart, with your desire. So the essential question that every human, everywhere, every time, has to ask themselves is, who are you? Who are you going to be in this world? And one of the threats that we face in this digital age is the technological threat of identity theft. Here's a really important scriptural shift. That's a fun way to say it. Scriptural shift. And it just doesn't come from Psalm 139. It comes from all of Scripture. A shift from us moving from individuality to interdependence. Psalm 139 could seem like a very self-oriented psalm. He's all about himself. That's a misreading of the text. The whole point of Psalm 139 is that we cannot exist without God's participation and action in our lives. Amen? You are not your own, right? You were bought at a cost. You belong to one another. And so much of our obsession with our individuality and our uniqueness and broadcasting why we're different and special is the very thing that makes us feel isolated and alone. Isn't that an amazing trick that the enemy has done? In your pursuit for significance and uniqueness, he has made you feel isolated and alone. You know why? Because you're not made to be alone. That's the one thing in the garden that isn't good for you to be alone. You need community. One of the reasons that we are confessional as a Christian church that God exists as a Trinity is not only that Scripture affirms it, but it also must logically be the case. If God is love, love requires community. If you're the only person on the planet, you can't love anybody. You need someone to love. And God exists in Trinity, and it exists in a community of love. And you were created in the image of God, and that means, therefore, you require community. I'm not suggesting in this sermon series a bunch of, like, life hacks on how you can take control of your life and put the technology in its proper place. Because you know why? This is what? A, probably most of you aren't going to apply them. And B, even if you did set screen limits and got really intentional about your interaction with technology, how it's forming you, all that stuff, you know what? Sin still has a way of finding itself into your life, its way into your life, you know? Using screens or technology or whatever less doesn't make you more holy. It makes you less using of technology. And I think some of that's good. But we need a shift. And the shift is not how do you make your life better, the individuality that we're obsessed with in our culture, but rather the shift to what community am I a part of? Who do these people say I am? Who does God say I am? What's my interdependence upon the Lord? In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, it says this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. I so love this passage in Mark's gospel. Before Jesus has done anything, before he's accomplished anything, before he's done one miracle, before he's healed one person, before he's cast out one demon, he has this moment where his identity is radically affirmed. And it's an identity of interdependence. You are my son. Jesus doesn't have an identity separate from his relationship with the Father. He and his Father are intricately, inexorably connected. You are my son. Who he is defined in relational terms, not individual talents or achievement. You are my son, who I love. We need to take a shift from worrying about our own individual gifts into our interdependence on the Lord. And finally, some rehumanizing practices. So if we are being dehumanized by our interaction with technology, what are some things we can do to rehumanize ourselves in pursuit of the Lord? I suggest what Jesus does here in the Gospel of Mark. There are three practices that I think are really important. Silence, solitude, and getting in creation. Do you know there's a whole field of therapy and psychology that deals with the positive effects of going into nature and how it works in your life? There are whole fields of talking about the restorative power of time in creation. But we have been so insulated by technology from the world that the idea of going out and being in creation is something we have to actually schedule on our calendars. For all of human existence, people just were connected to the earth in a fundamental way. And now it's like, when was the last time you spent a few hours just outside in creation? And if you really want to get your most bang for your buck, go into creation by yourself and be quiet. Be quiet. So much noise in our lives. Podcasts, shows, things I need to catch up on, emails I need to listen to. There's just so much noise. But Jesus, as soon as he hears that you are my son, the Spirit sends him out in silence, sends him into solitude, sends him into creation. And what are the very things that the enemy attacks Jesus in the wilderness? His identity. If you are the Son of God, then Jesus doesn't yield to the enemy's manipulation of Scripture, in part because he's the Son of God, but also I believe because he spent 40 days practicing disciplines that reaffirm who he is. He spent 40 days in silence and solitude in the world that God created. When you get out into nature and you get quiet and you get by yourself, do you know what starts coming up? All the questions you've been using technology to avoid. Right? Why is this embarrassing thing from seventh grade coming up right now? Probably because you've never processed it and brought it to the Lord, and you're just using a bunch of like low dose tranquilizers to get you through every day. He might want to meet you in that. He might want to deal with you in that. Okay, so look. I felt like it was content heavy this morning. I didn't have a lot of like super fun stories and anecdotes. I'm not sorry about that. That's your issue to deal with, okay? I'm so excited in this season to say, wow, we've got a lot of problems in the world these days. And they seem to be compounded by technology. What are we going to do about it? And that we would say, let's open these books of the Bible that are literally thousands of years old and see that the wisdom in there speaks directly to the moment we're living in. Is that incredible? Is that the power of the Lord? A psalm David wrote thousands of years ago speaks to your identity crisis created by the advancements of technology today. So we're doing these rehumanizing practices so that we can be a people who our identity is in the Lord. We are interconnected, interdependent, interwoven with the Spirit of God. And that defines who we are, and spoiler alert, in the weeks to come, where we belong, what we should do, and what our purpose is. Because we belong to the Lord. I'm so excited. And I don't know, in closing, Doug and I know that sometimes in other church traditions, you say in closing three times, and they're like 15-minute markers to the actual end of the sermon. But today, in closing, I was talking with my wife about this, and I'm sure every generation feels this way, but we certainly feel this way. We feel like this technology that we have in our lives is advancing so quickly, and it's everywhere, and it's inescapable. And we're just like trying to hold the line to protect our kids. Do you ever feel that way? just like, how can we like prevent our kids, protect them in these stages of life that are so important for them to have a sense of identity, belonging, community, purpose, and priorities, to have those things not be defined by the world and its shifting value set, but defined by Jesus. And I honestly, we feel like we are trying to protect our children from a tsunami by making a sandcastle wall. That's what it feels like. Do you relate to that on any level? I'm like looking at other parents and I'm going, you know, okay, so what's the age that we're giving them the cell phones now? Like, I just keep, and like, that sounds very judgy, and it totally is. But I'm like, what age are we doing that now? Like, how soon do they need that? And I know all the reasons and the justifications, but like, do we also know the science between about the dopamine addiction? Do we also know all the science about like the increase of ADHD tendency? Do we, like, if you were like, okay, I was supposed to be done. Hey, if you're like, you know what? My wife and I have prayed about it, and we've decided to give our children just a little bit of heroin every day. Just a little bit, though. Because they're going to live in a world where there's a lot of heroin, and like they should know how to navigate such things. And it's like, I mean, it's I'm not being entirely facetious here. Like, the cerebral connections that young minds create with screens. Maybe I should have scared you more. I assumed you knew how dangerous this stuff was. Maybe we'll revisit that next week. It's a bit terrifying. And yet it just feels like I'm sandcastling here. I'm like, I'm building, like, okay, we got this. And then like, but the waves still come. How are we going to help them? How am I going to be obedient in the midst of all this? And the answer is Jesus. Let's pray. God, we need you. We need you not because this season is particularly complicated, and we don't need you just because we're feeling worn out and thin and we just need to get our feet under us. We need you desperately because we're created to need you. That if we're not connected to the vine, we don't produce fruit, and in fact, we wither and die. That interdependence is woven into our DNA. It's a gift from you. Help us to be a people who don't simply, you know, have really great boundaries for our use of technology. No, Lord, we have a way better prayer. Help us to be a people who find our identity only in you. Help us to be saturated in Christ. Help us to be a people who practice silence and solitude and going into your creation to remind ourselves how small we are and how precious we are to you. Help us, Lord, with all of this and more, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So two of my kids are old enough now that they're like in elementary school, right? And so they come home and they tell us about their day, and sometimes it's a great day and sometimes it's a bad day and all the fun. And sometimes they come home and somebody has been mean to them, right? And somebody has challenged who they are. And as a parent, you know, my heart just breaks. And in our house, we have a phrase. Whenever anyone says anything mean to them, our phrase is, wolves do not consider the opinions of sheep, do they? Perhaps a more biblical approach would be what I want to pray over you for the benediction today. Receive this benediction. Regardless of your talents, your accomplishments, your ability to do things the right way. Regardless of what the world says you lack or the enemy claims you need. Regardless of whether your reputation is stellar or bad. There are three things that the world can never take from you. The first is that the all-knowing God of the universe knows you. The second is the all-present God of the universe is with you. And the third is that the all-powerful God of the universe formed you. And not only that, he also came to earth and gave his life to restore you. Such is the love of God for you. So we pray today that you would not measure yourself based on your ability or your individuality. We pray the Holy Spirit would remind you who you are is found in Christ. Be blessed as you go in your identity in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.